Well, please reopen your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. We've been studying the book of Joshua for a number of weeks now, and we are coming to this wonderful story of Rahab and the spies. This is a powerful account that needs deeper reflection to grasp the truth that is contained therein. We're going to look at this very carefully. We're going to go through chapter 2. And as we do so, I want you to be thinking about two applications. Right up front, I want you to think about this. I'm going to come back to this in the conclusion, but I want you to think about, why is this chapter in Joshua? Why is this chapter in the Bible? Not only is it a captivating drama in the history of Israel, but there are divine lessons that we need to learn, that we need to grasp. This is God's intention here. Number one, we're going to learn that following God, following Christ, means that we have to count the cost. There is a risk to being identified as a Christian. This has always been the case, but it's even more pronounced in our culture today. We have to make a decision. Are we going to be on God's side or not? That decision will have consequences because following Christ is not always easy. The red carpet won't be always laid out for you. Rahab chose God's side, regardless of the consequences for that decision. And I want you to think about that as we go through this chapter. And then secondly, we're going to learn that God chose the nation of Israel to be his people through whom the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to save his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Joshua 2 illustrates that. Salvation is from the Jews. John 4:22 says that. The Messiah is going to come out of the nation of Israel. It's not going to come out of any other nation. It's got to come through Israel. And yet the gospel includes Gentiles like Rahab. And she was saved by Yahweh God, just like we're saved by the grace of God through Christ. And Joshua 2 sets the stage for that by showing how even outsiders are brought to faith through the Messiah. So God includes this story for us to know that he is a God of grace who will save the worst sinner on the planet if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Rahab was certainly one of the worst, right? And yet there's room for her in the kingdom because of grace. That's the only way you get into heaven. It's nothing you can do on your own merit or your own works. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. So as we walk through this, all the details here, the historical and the theological details, don't miss the bigger picture. This is in this Bible, our Bible of ours here, because God wants to tell us about his grace in redeeming people. And if God can save Rahab, he can save anyone who repents and turns to him in faith. So last week, we saw in Joshua, there in chapter 1, Joshua unify the nation before they're going to enter the promised land. We saw that they were ready to do that, and there was a strong affirmation of unity, loyalty, and readiness to go into the promised land to fulfill the promises that God gave Israel. They were going to conquer this land. Today in chapter 2, we're going to see Joshua is continuing to prepare the people. In fact, this goes all the way through to chapter 5, preparation. We're entering the promised land. God promised this to us through Abraham. And so all of these preparations are important. The land was Israel's by God's command. It still is true today. We see the headlines. Israel's in the headlines. That land is still the center of attention in all the earth. That's not by coincidence. This is because it started right here. The roots of it started right here, back some 3,400 years ago, in the days of Joshua. Joshua has been commissioned to defeat God's enemies, even though God is the one, and we'll see this as we go through Joshua, God is the one who fights and defeats his own enemies. And he sort of just uses men to orchestrate some of those plans, but it's God who gets the victory, who wins the battle. And so he takes action here God does through Joshua to prepare the military. Now, if God already knows he's the one who's going to win the battle, why is he preparing the military? Well, this is the way God works. He wants you to do your part, even though he has a plan and a purpose beyond that. He already knows Joshua chapter 6, where they defeat the enemy by marching around the city, shouting out and blowing some trumpets, and all the walls fall down. God already knows that, but he still wants Joshua to strategically plan, to plot, to prepare the military, even though that's going to have a little insignificant part of it. It's really God doing this. So chapter 2 is a covert mission showing God is Joshua's confident in God's promises. He's wise here, he's planning. And so this will remind us too of this all this chapter, God is providentially working. He always is. He's working behind the scenes to work out his purposes. Now to you it might not seem that way. But maybe you need to look a little harder in your life. Because when you look back, and you should do this if you've been a believer for any number of months, years, you should be able to look back in your life and see the providence of God working. Now, you can't look forward because you don't know the future. But you can look backwards, and there have been situations, there has been people you've met, things where you've crossed paths with different people and events that God orchestrated if you're walking in obedience to him. That's the key. If you're not walking in obedience to him, you know, there's no guarantees there. You're going to be wallowing the mud and you don't know where you're going to end up. But you have to walk in obedience to God. We're going to see that as well. So my outline here for chapter 2 is as follows. Rahab's assistance to the spies, verses 1 through 7. Rahab's assurance from the spies, verses 8 through 21. And the spies' account to Joshua, verses 22 through 24. Draw your mind down to verse 1 now as we look at Rahab's assistance to the spies. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go see the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So here's a covert operation. Here, it's set up right here. He sends two spies, Joshua does, to scout out the land. They're looking to see what this enemy looks like. How large are their fortifications? What is their military look like? And so this is strategy, right? Joshua's being smart. He's a strong leader. It's showing that he is the general of this army and wants to go in there and scout out what he's going to face before he faces it. Notice it says here he sends two men secretly here, the text says, without knowledge of the rest of the army. This is Joshua sending these two spies. They're going in there. Nobody else knows about it. Now remember 40 years before this, the 12 spies, they went in to scout out the land as well. 40 years before this, 12 of them went into the promised land and only two of them came back and said, "Let's go in and conquer the land." Joshua and Caleb. I guess it's hard to get 12 people to agree on anything, but at least two people will agree, and I don't think it's by coincidence that he sends 40 years later two people. Some commentators think Caleb was one of those people. The text doesn't say that. That would be just conjecture, but maybe it's a good guess at that. But two spies go into the land on purpose, and they go to the city of Jericho. And this is a fortified city, the first city that Israel needs to conquer if they're going to conquer the land. That's the first place to go, Jericho. It's a fortified city right across the Jordan River. There's no way you get into the rest of the land unless you go through Jericho. So he's focusing on this recon mission. He's spiritually and military, he's got discernment and going into this land. But I'm not going to focus so much on Joshua's leadership. I really want to focus on Rahab, even though it's Father's Day. We're going to focus on a woman, Rahab. And I want to focus, of course, on God as well. So verse 1 again. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Rahab. What we know about her is not good here. She's a harlot, the Bible says, or a prostitute. Some try to soften that by saying she wasn't really a harlot or a prostitute, and some liberal commentators do that. The word in Hebrew, zona, means prostitute. This is not a good woman. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites were notorious for idolatry, sexual immorality, occult practices. They worshiped false gods like Baal and Asherah, Molech. In fact, Molech, this is just horrific. They used to sacrifice their children to the god Molech. So this is a violent, warlike people known for brutal tribal warfare and bloodshed. And so this is not just another culture, the Canaanites. This was the embodiment of godless religion, paganism, evil. This is the culture Rahab was exposed to. This is how she was raised. This is what she knew. And the spies come and lodge at her house. And I think it's interesting, they do that because you can look down to verse 15 in your Bible there. Her house, her room, was built in the wall. The wall was really thick, the fortified wall around Jericho. These are really, really thick walls, really high walls to keep the enemies out. Well, they used to build little rooms into the wall. And then your window would be on the outside of the wall, and we'll learn about that because the spies go down the wall later on. And so that's your house. You sit there and you look out the window, and you know, if any enemies come, the scouts a lot of times would be on top of the wall, as we'll see that in a minute. But we think that her home, if you want to call it that, was some kind of inn, some kind of hostel, or perhaps even a tavern, because travelers would come into this house. This is why the spies went there, right? This is sort of a place where you trade information and find out about things. Not a good place to go, you know. There was some bad things going on there. But strangers would come in there. So the spies go there so they don't draw immediate suspicion, because travelers were always in and out of there. So this inclusion of Rahab prepares us for this major theme here in chapter 2. This single verse not only sets up the drama, but it introduces us to one of the most profound examples of grace in the Old Testament. Again, I'm bringing it back to you. Don't miss the point here. There's more than just history going on. And this is why God includes this. This is why he did this. Because if you look at the end of chapter 1, it fits perfectly to start in chapter 3. You don't even need this story if you're just going by the history. But God inspired Joshua to include this story because there's a theological message about God's sovereign grace. Again, I'll come back to that in my conclusion. Verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So this is mission impossible. These two spies find themselves in a bind almost immediately. They're found out. The king of Jericho knows they're coming into the land. He finds this out. How does he find it out? Well, probably they had the scouts on the wall, so you can see people coming in. And they were already on high alert because word of mouth got around that Israel had already conquered the kings outside the Jordan River on the other side, the eastern side, through Moses. They already heard about the rumors. We know about that down in verses 9 through 11. Because Rahab had said, "We had heard about Yahweh and about his victories and how he brought you through the Red Sea." They already heard all this great news. And so the city's already, there's tension, you know, there's high alert. So the scouts are looking. And they see these two guys, mysterious guys, come in. They probably look Hebrew. Maybe they were in camouflage. I'm not sure about that. But you know, what you see here in the story is the providence of God. God, listen to this. God not only allows, but he directs the spies to get caught. You think to yourself, why would he do that, right? Isn't this supposed to be a mission and military success, victory? He directed the spies and orchestrated the unfolding events so that those spies were caught, so that Rahab would be saved from her sins. Now, looking back later, as Joshua's writing, you know, the book of Joshua, they're probably smiling, thinking, man, we thought we were bad spies or something. Like, you know, maybe we didn't sneak in well enough, or maybe we disobeyed here or there. But thinking back when they realized it, I think they cracked a smile about this. Man, that was God at work. And sometimes God uses strange events to us, but he uses those events in his providence. It's not always crystal clear, walk this path and everything's going to go 100% right. God has a way in his providence to teach us things through these kinds of encounters. And again, the same is true today. These encounters, these conversations that you may have with somebody, it may seem random, right? Just insignificant. Why did I talk to that waitress or something like that? But how do you know? You don't know if that conversation, if you share about Christ, leave a track, that conversation isn't the conversation that God uses to bring them to saving faith in Christ. Isn't that true? How did you come to Christ? What if everybody said, well, God's going to work it all out. I don't have to do anything. I'm going to mind my own business, not talk to anybody, be rude. Well, that's not even Christian. But I guarantee each one of you, somebody has influenced you in some way. You've read something, you've heard somebody talk to you. That's how it all works. There's always those moments on which your life, the hinge on which your life turns. That's providence. And you have to stay sensitive to the providence of God in your life. Verse 3. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. So Rahab's house is immediately under suspicion. So the king acts quickly. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Not true. And it happened when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out, and I do not know where the men went. Not true. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. So here Rahab is protecting the spies by sending the king's men on a wild goose chase, but she hides them on the roof. She deceives the authorities there, and she misdirects their search. Now, from just the standpoint of the story, that's brave and it's brilliant. But it raises ethical questions, and people always ask this question, why was it right for Rahab to lie here? Have you heard that one somewhere, somehow? Probably. Now, I'm not going to get into all the intricate debates about this, because people do debate about it, and there's different views, because I'm not going to do that because the text doesn't address that question, does it? It never even hints at that question. But I know you're probably thinking, I'll just say a few things here. Scripture never condones lying, but it always commends faith. And it always commends Rahab's faith. Her actions demonstrate allegiance to God, the God of Israel, over her own people. She acted courageously. She was loyal to Yahweh, who she was beginning to understand and believe in. And it was sort of like the Hebrew midwives. Remember that back in Exodus 1 when Pharaoh wanted to kill all the babies? And what did they do? They were hiding babies. And it's the same concept here. Plus, you know, war was imminent. They heard about Israel coming, and they knew the scouts were in the land. And so Rahab knew this. And in war, deception becomes part of the battlefield strategy, doesn't it? If you knew an enemy was attacking you, don't you have a strategy to divert them, to deceive them? Of course you do. Some of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom. Rings a bell? I mean, it's almost the perfect illustration, isn't it? She was in World War II. She was there living in Germany, and she risked everything to hide Jews in her home. And when the Nazis came to her home, she lied to them, but she saved people's lives, their very lives. It's an incredible story. There was a movie made about it, Hiding Place. Her actions were considered treasonous by the Nazis, but she feared God more than man. Her allegiance was not to an evil regime, which was obviously the Nazis, but to a righteous, holy God. So this story here, this is all about the positives of Rahab, not the negatives. And God graciously commends her faith. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." And then James 2:25 says, "Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So here in the Hebrews passage, Rahab's faith was praised for receiving the spies. And James, in that passage, Rahab's faith was evidenced by her works in leading the spies to safety. So the Bible commends her. Why should we condemn her? I'll leave it right there. Back to Joshua 2:6. "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof." So here the mention of the stalks of flax, it's very practical. These are tall, slender plants. And they grow in Israel. They dry them out. They put them on the roof to dry them all out. So she must have been near the top of the wall. And this is the same thing as flax seed. You probably heard of that, which you eat. They're healthy seeds that you get omega-3 fatty acids from. Same thing here. Same thing going on. But these could be a good hiding place for the spies. And they went up on the roof and hid under them. Verse 7, "So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." Adding to the drama here, the gates are shut now. The men are in. How are they going to get out? Well, the king's men, they're out looking for the spies. They go down to the Jordan River. The fords there are just shallow crossing points where you can walk on foot across the Jordan River. But the gates are shut. The only hope now is the providence of God and Rahab's courage. Rahab is the key here. And of course, she's going to be repaid in chapter 6, which we'll look at in a few weeks. Point number 2, Rahab's assurance from the spies. Now, in this section, we're going to encounter the longest recorded speech by a woman in the Old Testament. As far as somebody speaking out, not praying, like Mary in the New Testament, that the Magnificat is a little longer. But this is one of the longest speeches of a woman in the Old Testament. So I'm going to highlight the essential parts here. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you.'" I want you to think about this. This is a pagan woman who's in a pagan city, an outsider to the covenant of Israel, and yet she makes this great statement about Yahweh. She acknowledges his sovereignty. "I know that Yahweh has given you this land." Well, how did she know that? Word of mouth goes quick. Oral tradition goes quick back then. She heard about the Red Sea. She heard about the law that God gave to Moses. She had heard about that, and here she's showing faith. "The terror of you has fallen on us," she says, and all of us, it's like we've melted away. Our hearts are melting in fear. Now, God promised that in Exodus 23:27, that the nations would fear. God said, "Before you come," this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Here, the Canaanites were fearful, and God said they would be. She confirms this to them. In verses 10 and 11, she makes a staggering confession. Again, she recounts the Red Sea crossing, the defeat of the kings. She never heard about Moses, but apparently, or she never met Moses, but she heard about him. And she says in verse 11, Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is a statement that only a believer makes. Yahweh your God, he's the God of heaven and earth. Sounds like she's heard a lot about the Jewish law. And then she makes this request in verses 12 and 13. So now please swear to me by Yahweh, since I've shown you loving kindness, that you also will show loving kindness to my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and preserve my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters alive with all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. Promise me, swear to your God to do this. And she says, I've shown you loving kindness. You see that word there in verse 12? That's a word there, kesed in Hebrew, which is the same word that describes God's faithful love to his people. Rahab says, I have shown you covenantal love. I've shown you the same kind of loyal kindness that God has shown you. And I've shown that to you. Please show that back to me. It's like she knows a lot about the law of God here. Maybe she had a few scraps of the law that floated around. Who knows? But show it to me. Swear to me. And she intercedes for her whole household. She's not selfish. And my family and there, all my relatives. Show me this kesed love. Because I'm going to help. I'm helping you. I'm showing it to you. Spies agree in verse 14. They swear to save her when Yahweh gives the land to Israel. Then beginning in verse 15, Rahab shows her faith by her works. Then, look at verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country and let the pursuers reach you and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way. So this is a smart woman. She's very intelligent, right? I mean, she's almost like a commander. Go here, hide here. I mean, this is not a normal person. Verses 17 through 21, the spies tell her to dangle a scarlet thread, a cord, outside her window. When they destroy the city, when Israel, when God destroys Jericho, if they see that thread, that scarlet, that red thread, he will save the family, the household. Now, this scarlet thread was probably used by Rahab as a vacancy symbol. You know, the no vacancy, or the vacancy signs on hotels. So this red cord probably hangled out her window when there was room to come and lodge. And they're saying, use that thread. Hang it out the window. When we come back and when we see that, we will deliver all of you. All of you will be saved. And in verse 18, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in your window through which you let us down. If it's not there, they go on to say, there's no promises. You won't be saved. If the scarlet cord is not there, there's no salvation, no deliverance. Now think about this for a moment. You hear about that story, what does it remind you of? What color is scarlet? Red. What happened at the Passover? What did the people have to paint on their doorposts? The blood of the lamb, the red, right? And when God came through the land, he passed over the houses who had the blood painted on the doorposts. And he'd saved those families, all of them. All of them came in and God saved them. This is an allusion back to that story. Irenaeus in AD 180, one of the church fathers in history, he was the first one to make this connection. He saw it as a Christological allusion to the blood of Christ. Later, Augustine and many others make this connection. I believe there is a link here, a typological link between the scarlet cord in Joshua 2 right here and the blood of the doorpost in Exodus 12 at the Passover. In both cases, judgment is about to fall. In both cases, red, the symbol red, had to be put on outside and visible to be spared. And in both cases, faith led to salvation for the whole household. Now, ultimately, this points to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? His blood. That's the ultimate fulfillment, 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ is the Passover lamb. The allusions are there. This is going all the way through centuries to the very death and blood atonement of Jesus Christ. This foreshadows Christ, whose blood sacrifice shelters us if we have been redeemed through his blood. It shelters us from the wrath of God. And so in a very real way, the scarlet cord is an allusion to the death and blood atonement of Christ. Now we'll finish chapter 2, point 3 here, and then I'll go to my application. Look at this is the spies' account to Joshua, verse 22. And they went and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers had sought them all along the road but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they recounted to him all that had happened to them. And so they did everything Joshua told them. They did everything Rahab told them, right? Very obedient. They didn't get distracted. Despite all the danger, this foreign environment, they stayed focused on the mission. And the recon mission was, the mission impossible was accomplished. Verse 24, they said to Joshua, "Surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So the Jericho people were frightened. Their knees were knocking. They were scared of Israel. And this is the climax of the chapter here. It's loaded with covenantal language, fulfilled promises. This wasn't just wishful thinking. This very promise made to Abraham, the very promise that was affirmed to Moses, and the very promise believed by the generation that's going in, they had faith, was going to be accomplished by God. So that's the story of chapter 2. Now I want to go back to those applications. Back to the two principles that we want to extract out that I mentioned in my introduction. First one, I think there's no question that the story of Rahab and these spies teach us that faith in God sometimes demands costly decisions. Think about Rahab. The fact that she committed treason, right? That would have cost her life, wouldn't it, if Israel wasn't successful? But her faith in God was greater than the risk. She risked everything because she believed in Yahweh God. Because of that, her faith was immortalized in Scripture. She counted the cost. Following Yahweh God, following Christ, is worth it. It's worth everything. Again, not a small decision. She understood that God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is greater than the King of Jericho. He was just some little regional leader. But God is the King of heaven and earth. And she aligned herself, not with the wicked nation, but with Yahweh and his people. And she knew how evil Jericho was. Again, I think the knowledge was coming into her. And we believe, as the Bible says, God, Yahweh, he expects us to count the cost, take the risk, and choose his side. What does it say at the end of the book of Joshua? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Do you want to go back and follow the Baals of Jericho? Is that where you want to be? Do you want to go back and sacrifice to Molech? Choose you this day where your faith is going to lie. In our day, you know, the stakes may not be physical danger, but the cost of faith is still very real. I mean, obeying God's word might mean you could lose your job. You've heard of that. Then it's got to go through the court systems. By the time it's done, it's been years perhaps. What about facing ridicule in the university? You're a Christian? Professor doesn't like Christians. Are you going to hunker down in your chair and close your books and, you know, are you going to be a Christian? You're a Christian. You're going to take God's stand. Maybe God wants to use you in that classroom. You could be alienated by friends, and some of you have testimonies. I guarantee it. You could stand up here today and say, because I trusted in Christ, some of my friends deserted me, right? It happens. It happens for sure. We live in a post-truth, post-modern culture that many times slanders and censors Christians. We have to take a stand for righteousness in our businesses, in our schools, in our community, wherever we are. Are you willing? Here's the question. Are you willing to do that for God? Matthew 16:25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Gain it, save it, find it. Secondly, you cannot think deeply about this chapter. I am absolutely confident of this. Without understanding that this is God's plan to save a Gentile woman, a descendant of Jesus Christ, and that's why it's in here. Rahab is part of the genealogy of Jesus. Although she was not Jewish, she married a Hebrew man named Solomon. And through their union, she became a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab. By Rahab. Right in the Bible. And notice it drops the harlot. Rahab, it took that out. She's no longer a harlot. She's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on all the way down through David, all the way to Jesus. Here, this Gentile, this Canaanite, this former prostitute, sovereignly grafted in to the messianic line. You just don't make that stuff up. So the conquest, now we're going to go through Joshua, many more weeks in Joshua. The conquest of the promised land. You open your study Bible, there it is, the conquest of Israel. It's more than a geopolitical event. There is a theological meaning to this book. And this is it right here. That the unfolding of God's covenant promises to Abraham, beginning back in Genesis, with the land, the nation, the whole nine yards, comes down through Jesus Christ, so people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation will be redeemed from their sins. That's the purpose. It begins here. We can't get there before we begin here with the conquest, because the Messiah comes through Israel. And we can just, you know, use logic and backtrack. If there's no Israel, there is no Messiah. But that wouldn't be, because God is in charge. He is the one making the rules, and he will see them come to fruition. But we have to understand this. This magnifies God's love for the world. It shows us his love for all the nations. His grace will touch every people from every ethnicity. We're talking about in heaven, you know, there's going to be all these different tribes, tongues. Are we all going to speak the same language, you know, in heaven? And I think we will be understanding everybody, one another, perfectly. But they're all going to be there. Look around the world. There's a lot of variety, right? People from every group, the Bible says, will be there. This teaches us about God's extraordinary grace. Does it blow you away? His grace. His amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful woman, some 3,000 plus years ago, who's an example to us today. Thank you for all that you've done in saving her through your providential plan and your purposes that has traced through the centuries to Jesus and now to the world. And each one of us is, as Gentiles here today, we are recipients of your grace, your sovereign amazing grace. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.